It's the truth. Lord Jesus, we declared it this morning in this room. It is the truth. You are good. You are always good. And we thank you for your goodness to us and the practical ways that you are good to us. And Lord, we honor you this morning in this place as we begin 2017. And we pray, God, that we would declare that to all of those that we come in contact to this year or with this year. You are a good God. Thank you for your goodness toward us. And now, Lord, we open up your good word so that you can speak to us, so that we can walk in a way that brings glory to your name. Help us, Lord, to bring glory to you always. We thank you for the blessing of today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning, those of you who are able to be awake this morning. If you stayed up all night to watch the new year in, I'll have a real hard time keeping you awake, but every once in a while I'll shout, okay, and try to wake you up. Would you turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 3 this morning? If you have your Bibles, you know where that is, probably. If you are using the Bible that's in the pew, it's page 940, and that's a little bit different translation than what I'm preaching from this morning, but it will be, I think, close enough that you'll be able to see it. We'll have the children that who are here this morning are staying in with us today. I was thinking about how many services I spent in the service with my parents when I was little. And I think sometimes it looked as though I wasn't paying attention, and they were right. But there were other times I was paying attention. And some of those lessons that I learned in those services outside the Sunday school class have remained with me today. So, kids, we're glad to have you with us in the service today. Next week, you'll be in your classes, but we are glad to have you here this morning. We are in the book of Micah. It's around 739 B.C. And in this time of 739 B.C. is also around the time that Isaiah was also prophesying. So they were kindred spirits, really. In fact, if you go through Isaiah, which we have, and now here in Micah, you'll find many similarities, especially in the message or the passage that we'll be looking at today, almost word for word out of Isaiah chapter 2. So it's a lot of common things. And we think, well, who stole from who? They both stole from the Holy Spirit. These are God's words that he spoke, and it wouldn't be uncommon for two men that are prophets in the same country to be given like messages. And that's what I believe does happen here. But Micah, in our last study, gave God's thoughts about how Israel and Judah treated the poor of their kingdoms. It was a message about the evil of covetousness, a long word, covetousness. What does it mean? Well, first of all, I'd like to say it's a violation of the 10th commandment, of the 10 commandments that were given on Mount Sinai to Moses. It means to want something that belongs to someone else, but it's more than just the wanting of it. It's a deep desire for it. In fact, it can even move into a place where you plan to take that from them and give it unto yourself. And of course, that was the problem in Israel and Judah, in these two nations. They had wanted things. The elite had taken advantage of the poor and the vulnerable to enrich themselves. They would swindle and connive and manipulate and even pollute the justice system to get what they could get from the vulnerable, to take advantage of the system. God called it an evil time in Micah chapter 2, verse 3. He said they had placed their own necks on the chopping block of his justice, and they would not escape from that. To Israel, he would use Assyria. It would be about 17 years from this date, but he would use Assyria to bring judgment upon Israel because they would not turn back from that. And he would take from them land and houses and possessions, the very things that they were taking from the poor and the vulnerable in their society. He would use Babylon to do the same thing to Judah about 153 years later. They would both feel the pain of regret. As they were in captivity, one of the hardest things for them to deal with was the reality that they didn't have to be there. There was no reason for them to be there. They had gotten there on their own volition, choosing to violate God's law. And so that was a very difficult thing for them to deal with in the midst of their captivity. And they would also hear the taunts of their enemies who would make up songs to remind them that their self-inflicted judgment had come from the hands of their own God. Literally making up songs, the hit parade of songs, if you will, sung in front of the captives. Your God has given you this. You deserved it, and he's reached out and given you judgment. They would lose their family inheritance lands. They would be gone to the enemies, at least temporarily. False prophets lived in that land in that day, and they called Micah's prophecies prattle, meaning childish babbling. And they would say to Micah and Isaiah, stop prattling among the people, giving these fantasy prophecies. They failed to understand that these prophecies were given by a God who loved the people and didn't want them to go into judgment. They weren't prattle, but they called them that in front of the people. And so the people, feeling humiliated against these prophets, would not receive the messages that God had sent in love. It's much the same way in the day that we live in. The Christians are told to stop prattling about the gospel. Stop holding up your John 3:16 signs at the NFL games. Stop speaking about Jesus as the only way. It's just childish prattle. And yet they fail to realize and understand that it is God who's reaching out from heaven of heaven through his servants, through his children, to give the message of salvation. They don't realize it, and they don't reach out to receive it. God said that one day he would stop sending prophetic messages, and he did that very thing. We saw that in our last study for 400 years. In our Christmas study, we saw that. For 400 years, God stopped speaking prophetic messages to his people. And one day, God will stop proclaiming the gospel through his servants. The time to decide will be over, and those without Christ will simply be lost. No message of salvation. Chapter 2 ended with a promise and a new name for the coming Savior. Though they were listening and believing the false prophets, the true prattlers of their day, rather than God's prophets, and they were choosing to follow the false prophets, they were removing themselves from the land that God had designated to be the land of their rest, a place where they could go and be with him, and he would bless them. And one day, God would send the Messiah, and this time he calls the Messiah the Breaker. I'm going to send the Breaker. And he would come with this new name, and he would break them out of their cycles of sin and their restrictions and their consequences, even the captivities of their enemies. He would set them free. The Breaker was coming. All 12 tribes would one day be gathered together into one sheepfold. A long-awaited for Messiah, the Breaker, would come and place them there. I was reminded of them, of this promise that was given this week as our outgoing administration showed its true colors toward Israel. I can't imagine that you could have missed it. They stood up and said, "We are standing with Israel's enemies. We are justifying their hatred and their attacks. And we're holding Israel responsible." In a final show of contempt, as well as a betrayal from our nation to a long-standing friend. The supposition that Secretary Kerry made was Israel must stop all settlements and return the land back to 1967 borders, return half of Jerusalem to the Palestinians, and then the Palestinian government would embrace peace. And that's what he's calling for. But it isn't true. After Secretary Kerry's speech, Palestinian Foreign Minister Reid Malachi said it wouldn't change anything. The Palestinian government was had offered 90% of all this in 2000 and 94% in 2008, but both offers were rejected and met with increased violence and attacks. The problem is Hamas, Fatah, and the Islamic Jihad. The Palestinian unity government is rooted in terror and insists that there can be no peace until Israel's full destruction takes place. We seem to ignore their own words and their history of taking everything surrendered and launching new attacks from those new positions. And the promise of Abraham echoes across the centuries. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. For God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years, which speaks of God's patience. But God does notice. When will he act? I don't know the answer to that. It's up to him. But I do know this. One day, the breaker will come, and he will break the power of unbelief and evil. And as I was beginning to prepare this morning's message, I found it interesting of a news story that hit the paper this week. Perhaps you followed it as well. It was interesting to me because it had a timely message with the primary focus that agreed with Micah chapter 3 and 4. It was about the change of administration that was coming. And of course, there's a change of administration in our nation that's coming. And my message is not about that change. But Micah 3 and 4 is about a change of administration that's coming to God's people. Chapter 3 deals with the old administration, then chapter 4 with the kingdom of Christ in the millennial age. And of course, the United States of America is going through an administration change with no small amount of intrigue as we watch it go through. The news story was about a Christmas greeting sent out to the nation by the new administration, which reads this. Merry Christmas to all. Over 2 millennia ago, a new hope was born into the world, a Savior who would offer the promise of salvation to all mankind. Just as the three wise men did on that night, this Christmas heralds a time to celebrate the good news of a new king. We hope Americans celebrating Christmas today will enjoy a day of festivities and renewed closeness with family and friends. The old administration complained that the new administration was equating the president-elect with the Messiah born in Bethlehem, the new king. The new administration said, "What are you talking about? Christmas is about Jesus, the newborn king, who brought salvation to all men, not about the president-elect." And for me, the funniest part of this whole exchange was the admissions from both administrations that a king was born 2,000 years ago on the first Christmas who brought salvation to mankind, and that no one can be compared to him. As I began thinking about all of that, I wondered how long the PC police scratched their heads trying to edit these truths out of the story. But there could be no story without those facts. So Jesus made the news this Christmas. He made the news coming into this world, bringing salvation to all men. And no one can be compared to him. And it was broadcast on prime time, even by David Muir on the news. By the way, did you happen to notice how much easier it was this year to give and receive Merry Christmas greetings in the stores? I was overwhelmed. It was like the last few years, it's been like if you went to a store, you had to secretly say, well, Merry Christmas. But this year, the clerks offer Merry Christmas in so many places, and I was shocked about it, and I loved it. And I thought, well, this is absolutely wonderful. Well, it just seemed to me that we were kind of fed up with having the joy taken out of Christmas. And people were saying, you know what? I'm just going to declare what Christmas is about. Jesus is the reason for the season. But to make things perfectly clear, the new administration, again, we're talking about today, is not about our political scene, but it's about the change of administration in chapter 3 and 4, Israel and Judah losing their nation because of a failure to live up to their part of the Mosaic covenant. Their spiritual and political leadership bore much of the blame for that. But new leadership is coming. A leadership that will lead in peace and righteousness. And every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. Have you ever sat under your own vine and your own fig tree? You will be able to do it one day. I remember a number of years ago sitting at my grandparents' house, your mom and dad's house in San Jose. I don't remember if it was Dale Drive or which drive it was, but on the side of their house, Grandpa and Grandma Bosworth's house, there was an arbor with figs that were growing in the arbor. And I remember sitting out there with my cousins, which I love to be with more than anything in the world, and I was just a young kid, but I remember sitting underneath that, the arbor of the grape arbor there, and sitting there with my cousins and pulling grapes off the grape arbor, sitting there in peace and comfort and nourishment and thinking, this is a wonderful day. God has promised that when the breaker comes, everything is going to be changed. And man will have the peace that he's always wanted and the security he's always wanted. And he will sit under his vine and eat from it pleasantly. And he'll have the security that he's always always wanted. Well, Micah chapter 3, verse 1, God gives his evaluation of the old administration. Chapter 3 of Micah, verse 1. And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Now, the first message that we saw in chapter 1, verse 2, was directed toward all the peoples of God. Notice this second message is directed toward the leadership of both Israel and Judah, here called Jacob and Israel. It's clear that God holds them as leaders responsible and accountable for the ways their respective countries have turned against God. Their role was to lead and to rule righteously according to the Mosaic law given 700 years earlier on Mount Sinai. Verse 11 will indict them for their perverted self-seeking motives. But back to the last part of verse 1, it says, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Isn't that a wonderful portion of Scripture? I know when I was a child sitting in church, if the pastor would have read that, as I was drawing on my piece of paper or coloring or whatever, my head would have popped up and I would look at my mom and I would have that questioning look in my face with like, what is he talking about? Who's getting chopped up and who's having their skin removed? What's this all about? It would grab my attention as a child. Well, he's not talking about the literalness of them doing that. What he's talking about is the nation has so used up the people, it's like they've become cannibals of their own people. It's like they've become beasts that would come and prey upon their own people, and they've chewed them up and spit them out the other side. And so this is what God says these two nations are like as they take advantage of those people. Leaders in Micah's day and ours are supposed to know the difference between right and wrong, between moral and immoral, between justice and injustice. But I'm afraid all too often the leaders themselves have become so corrupt in their own hearts that they lead the charge toward greater and greater sinfulness rather than the ways of righteousness. Israel and Judah's leaders are seen here in their using up the people corruptly as beasts of prey or even, again, human cannibals for their own benefit. I'm a bit put off by supposed public servants who during their tenure lay the groundwork for them becoming gazillionaires when they come out of office. Some attain it while they're even in office. Leaders are to lead for the benefit of those that they're caring for, not to expense them out for their own gain. If that's true in the secular realm, it's exponentially more true in the spiritual leadership. Spiritual leaders should never be trying to figure out what's in it for me as I lead God's people. And yet I'll tell you, it's so easy to be captivated by things that actually end up being that way. It's so easy to become captivated by pride or privilege or stature or position or the adulation of people. as well as financial gain, whether it's misappropriation of funds, which can happen, or a tendency toward taking advantage of the goodness of the hearts of the people for financial personal gain, or in some cases, inappropriate liaisons, or to succumb to a desire to be esteemed highly as a great talent or a man of great wisdom and success. The lesson here is that God holds leaders responsible for their behavior, for their heart, for their acts, and the condition of their organization that He leads. We're called to serve, not to be served. And we can become cannibalistic even in spiritual circles too easily. We need to be very careful of that. Verse 4 goes on and it says, "Then they," speaking of the leaders and the people, "then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not hear them. He will even hide His face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds." Of course, when captivity came to Israel and then Judah, the two things that they lost especially during the loss of their nations were God didn't hear their cries to save them. He let the enemy come in and take them captive, kill many, take their possessions. They lost the ability to speak to God, have God listen. They also lost His face of peace and blessing as it was taken away from them. In fact, I can't remember where it was found now, but I was reading in Leviticus earlier this week about one of the blessings that the prophet would read over the people, or the priest would read over the people, was that the Lord's face would shine upon them and give them peace. And they lost that as they chose to follow false prophets instead of the Lord. His face of peace and blessing was taken away. They, like Cain, wandered off into the land of Nod, into Babylon, or into Assyria, a land of wandering, seemingly alone from God, because they had been evil in their deeds. To be without God's caring ear or His presence is a most horrible place to be, even if it's temporary, as He corrects His own. Maybe you've been there before. I've been there. Maybe you're there this morning, a place where you feel separated from God because of choices that you've made, things that have put in this separation that you just don't feel like God will pay any attention to you anymore. Well, God is forgiving, and we come to Him by faith and have Him remove those obstacles. But it's a terrible place to be, to feel that separation from God. Verse 5 continues, and it says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make My people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against Him who puts nothing into their mouths." What an unusual scripture. And it took me a while to understand the meaning of that scripture. But what it's talking about is a prophet for hire prophesies words that please the one who pays him. "Feed me, and I'll prophesy peace for you. Don't feed me, and I'll not tell you words that you like to hear. I'll tell you words that turn others against you," was the message. "If you don't pay me, I'll tell you words that will turn other people against you. I'll give words out to other people that you are intolerant, that you are right-wing evangelicals." I heard that one this week in a disdainful voice. "You are right-wing evangelicals who cause all the problems in this more sophisticated age. You must be silenced. You must not be allowed to live out or speak openly of your faith. You should not be allowed to run your businesses according to your faith. You should be silenced and not allowed to have a TV show unless you accept wholeheartedly the cultural values that we espouse in our nation now. Put nothing in My mouth, I'll speak against you. Pay me, I'll speak for you. And of course they do. Verse 6, "Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." God is making a promise here. He said the false prophets would soon be out of work and be ashamed. the sun will go down upon them. They were famous in their land during the time of Isaiah and Micah and the other prophets because of the message that they gave, which the people wanted to hear. God's prophets were not famous, hardly tolerated. Jeremiah, over and over, put in cistern prisons. But they were popular in their day, and God says about the false prophet that he would soon be out of work and ashamed. The sun will go down on them. Their words will finally be seen for what they were, schemes to enrich themselves. They will be ashamed in their day, and calamity by Assyria and Babylonian captivities would overwhelm them. They have no revelation, no answers from God, and now no job. And of course, the wise and popular voices who speak against God today will one day be ashamed as well. When God sets up his righteous kingdom, until then, they are well fed by those who want to hear their particular message condoning sin, and they're on almost every channel of your TV, drawing large salaries for speaking against the things of the Lord in popularity. Now Micah speaks of his own confidence in God's message in verse 8. He says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." The true prophet or preacher of the word must have the power of the Holy Spirit in his life personally and on his message if the word of God is to go out with power from his lips. I read an old story this week about some Christians who were walking to church on a Sunday morning, and they passed by an old mill wheel that was turning as the water was flowing over the top of it, made it turn. It indicated, as the mill was turning, that some work was being done inside the mill, that flour was being milled. But yet they knew the owner and the operator of the mill wouldn't be grinding on a Sunday. He was a Christian and he went to that church, and he had often said he would never work on the Lord's Day. But they saw the mill going nevertheless. One of them noted, "It's only turning idly because the operator had, by accident, left the water active over it. No work is actually being done." And then he went on to say, "It's very like our pastor's sermons on a Sunday morning. There's no work being done, but yet he goes on and on and on as if there is. He inspires no result. He meets no needs. Nothing comes of his rhetoric. And yet he goes on and on and on." I hope that isn't true and that isn't what you feel this morning as I share the word of God with you. But it is the Spirit of God that takes the message of God to the heart of God's people. And as I read this story and was thinking about it, my own heart called out to the Lord and said, "Lord, I don't want to be that guy. Lord, please speak with power by your Spirit as I'm on the platform even this morning." Well, God's prophet was unpopular, but it didn't matter. He preached, and Israel and Judah's transgressions were pointed out for the public to hear. Look at verse 9. "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.'" What a sad commentary on these 12 tribes chosen to be God's ambassadors throughout the world of their day. The rulers were bought by lobbyists who were willing to pay for play. The priests, or spiritual leadership, also preached messages that tickled the ears of the congregation. Paul would write some many years later to his protege Timothy, some 800 years later, "I charge you, Timothy, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, the prophets also found a lucrative niche market. Prophecies that made people feel good about themselves and about their futures. People will pay to be encouraged in the way that we have chosen to live their lives. We'll do feel-good seminars and retreats. We'll reduce guilt and stress among the people, leaving them to be more productive even while their sin abounds. And so rulers decide issues according to bribes. Priests preach for popularity and pay. Prophets encourage a populist lifestyle for money. All of them believing because of their positions, nothing can touch them. After all, the Lord gave us these high positions, so He is with us. But He was not with them. Verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Israel, the northern tribe, ignored Micah's prophecy, and within 17 years they fell to Assyria. Judah, under King Hezekiah, listened and repented as Assyria threatened to overwhelm them. Hezekiah was under the ministry of Micah. Micah spoke to Hezekiah personally and told him that the nation needed to repent, and he believed the message, and they did repent, and God gave them another 100 years, more than 100 years, to live without being in captivity. Verse 12 became true. They eventually were plowed like a field, and there was no sign that they were ever there. Jerusalem lay in heaps of ruins for 70 years until Ezra and Nehemiah were released to rebuild the temple and the walls in Jerusalem. So here was God's evaluation of the old administration. Chapter 4 and 5 tell us of a new and better one yet to come. We'll look at chapter 4 this morning. We'll save 5 for next week. Micah is given a view of a world at least 2,700 years into the future. This new administration has not yet come to pass. But he prophesied 2,700 years ago. And it's at least 7 years away. We know that for certain because it takes place. It comes on the scene after the tribulation. And if the tribulation starts this afternoon, January 1st, 2017, it'll be 7 years before this new administration takes place. So it's been a long time coming. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," that term means during that millennial reign, "in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." He just told Judah about the complete coming of plowed fields over Jerusalem and how even the mountains around Jerusalem would be covered with trees, which means a long time that it was barren, not used for anything. And now all of a sudden he has this picture that there's coming a time when all that will change. Look at verse 2 as we look at the seat of power that Jerusalem will become in that future administration. Verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" It's hard for us to imagine Israel in this new kingdom age when we see how small they are today. They're much in the news right now. This is a terrible time right now for Israel. If you've been following the news at all, there's very difficult decisions that are being made right now. It's hard for us to imagine Israel becoming the seat of power for the whole world, and yet God promises that's exactly what will happen. Nations will even come there and ask to understand the ways of the Lord. Mount Zion, from that Mount Zion, will reign Jesus himself, and he will bring his word to rule the people. I gave you a little eye examination map this morning. Would you get out that eye examination map? Little tiny map. The reason I gave that to you was just to remind you of some of the things that we're hearing about today, which are fairly ridiculous. Do you see that large green area in the map? Mostly it's green and yellow, isn't it? Do you see any other color than green and yellow and blue? Oh, there's one little red thing there. What's this little red thing there? What's that little teeny tiny? You can borrow somebody's glasses sitting next to you if you can't see the red thing, but you can see that little teeny tiny red spot there. Well, the green represents the picture of the hostile nations that surround Israel. The ones who are calling Israel for Israel's demise. The ones who, along now with the help of the United States and the United Nations, are called expansionist aggressors. Those, that little red dot there, those are the expansionist aggressors. That little dot in there, right? Little tiny dot there is the expansionist aggressors over all these other countries that they're so concerned about. This little dot is 1/19th the size of California. It's 1/640th the size of their enemies' nations, which are full, by the way, of unpopulated lands. You could fit 768 of those little red dots inside the United States. Israel is one of the smallest nations on earth. All of Israel's wars have been defensive wars after being attacked. And yet, the call is that Israel must be obliterated. Not even would we accept 90% of the lands that they now occupy of that little red dot, or 94% of that little red dot. We won't even accept that. They must be destroyed, and destroyed completely, or there can be no peace. In this new day, in the millennial kingdom of Christ, Jesus will reign from the new temple in Jerusalem over all the earth. He will rule according to his law, which will proceed out of Zion. Most of the writing prophets saw this reign and spoke about it. Isaiah and Micah, again, were contemporaries, and their messages are much alike. They mirror each other. What a transformation is going to take place in that little red dot someday. Hard for us to even imagine it. It won't be brought on by man, but by Jesus himself. The obvious difference between this new administration and the old, or between this and any administration ever, will draw men to Zion to learn his ways. They will come there to understand what's happened in Jerusalem. Who's leading the world from that place? How could this possibly be? And they will come to find out what is happening. During this time, wars will be eliminated altogether. Jesus will judge the disputes of the nations. Many nations will be rebuked, but they will learn that he is Lord over all as he deals in righteousness and leads in righteousness. Look at verse 3. It says it very clearly there. He, speaking of this breaker that's coming, shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. What need will there be for implements of war in that day? No need whatever, because war will not be tolerated, will not be allowed. Jesus will resolve every dispute by righteousness, and it will not lead to war. And so the implements of war and the military budgets can all be turned toward the benefit of people, toward goods and services, for housing, for welfare of people. This will not be a peace by capitulation, which the world pursues today, I think especially here in our nation. Let's just capitulate, and everything will be peaceful. And it's proved over and over and over that never works. It has never worked in that area of the world. This will be a peace through a righteous king, a righteous judge, and a righteous administration. Verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. There I am, sitting there with my cousins and with you. And we're sitting underneath our vine and our fig tree. And we're eating the grapes and we're eating the figs on a warm summer day in the shade as the breeze is blowing. Not concerned about one person coming and causing us any kind of problem. Full security and plenty for all. A life without fear. The Lord of heaven's armies, his host, as Raison reminded us this morning in worship. The Lord of heaven's armies and hosts has promised this. Now, I don't know where you might get a promise that is more guaranteed than that promise. But this promise is guaranteed by the Lord himself and his heavenly hosts, who, as Raison said, has gone even before us in 2017. He knows what's ahead for all of us. Verse 5, for all people walk each in the name of his God. This one surprises us as we read this. For all people walk each in the name of his God, small g, and we will walk in the name of large L and large g, the Lord our God, forever and ever. It appears that even during this time of worldwide peace where Jesus reigns from Jerusalem, and his word goes out, and there is no war, and all the implements and military budgets have been turned for the good, useful benefit of mankind. Even in that day, there will be some who will walk in the name of their small g, God. And it appears that it will be permitted for them to do so. And God will allow it for their time here upon the earth. But for those who walk with him, he will give great blessings and peace. And notice that he says those are only temporary. Blessings of peace will only be for a short period of time, right? Anybody paying attention? Forever and ever. The blessings of peace will be there forever and ever. Not promised to those who follow their small g gods, only to the ones who follow God. Verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. You see, God's restoration in that day isn't just for the strong. It's not like he will go upon the earth and find the strong, important, wealthy people and restore them to positions of power. This restoration that happens in the day of Christ is a restoration that embraces all men everywhere. There's a restoration of peace and joy and plenty for all. The weak and the disadvantaged will especially recognize this new blessing that they have never felt before, the blessing of the righteous king. Verse 8, and you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, Israel may believe this will still be small, that they will still be small in the world's eyes with blessings less than others, but God says that's not true. Israel, this is all coming to you. This is all coming to you, that little dot of people, so small among the nations, fearful on every side. This is coming to you It's for you and coming to you. And you will have dominion over your own land. You won't be under another's thumb or rulership. Not even a stronger nation or a combination of nations as the UN. You will have dominion over your own place. But first, he says, a painful price for their sin must be paid. Captivity in Babylon. So they're still going to have to go through captivity. Verse 9 says, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. And so this new administration isn't coming then. It's not near. They'll have to go through the captivity. And this is far into the future, but that will come for their benefit. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And so the promise is, as you're going into Babylon, into captivity, it's from there that I will redeem you out of captivity. And of course, that does happen. Verse 11. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. In other words, what he's saying is, the Lord will take care of Israel's enemy as easily as a farmer does the weeds which grow up amongst the grain. Last Wednesday or Thursday, I got a great surprise as I was sitting outside of our new little place in Sweetness in Dulzura. Literally across our driveway is a field with even has barbed wire on the top. As I remember, barbed wire on our fence on our farm back in Iowa. But even had barbed wire across the top. And I'm looking at the grass out there, and it's time to be for the grass to be abated. And pretty soon I hear this farmer with his John Deere tractor, and he's pulling a disc sled behind him, about an 8-row disc sled, and he's going over all those weeds that have grown up. And I sat there watching, well, as I was working and doing other things, but literally for hours as this farmer just made pass after pass, making circles inside of circles until he got to the very center of it. And the whole field is now completely clean. It's beautiful dirt that just sitting there waiting for something good to happen. As it turns out, that 10-acre area there is actually an emergency landing spot for helicopters if someone gets into a problem out into our area. That's where they come and land. I haven't seen that yet. But to watch that farmer take all of the weeds out of the ground with his John Deere, with discs behind it, I was in heaven. I'll have to admit, I was there watching all of that take place. The Lord says, you know what? It is no hard thing for me to do the things that to you seem impossible. Right now, there are superpowers against Israel. There are nations gathering. There are this green group of 22 large nations that surround the red dot of Israel. It seems impossible to imagine who could possibly come in and clean that mess up. It's impossible. And God says, no. It's as easy for me to do that as it is for a farmer pulling a John Deere tractor and abating the weeds in his field. I will take care of all of this. He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor for destruction, is what he's talking there. And this morning in our last verse, it says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. In other words, I'm going to strengthen you, your power. I'm going to strengthen you, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. No more hiding in shelters in fear of air raids or rocket launches. You remember when Dan Stolbarger was here speaking about Jerusalem, and he was encouraging us to help join with him in the work that he's doing in Israel. The work that he's doing is that he goes out with teams of Christians and they go into the bomb shelters and they refurbish them to make them stronger so they can withstand the attacks of the missiles that are continuously flying into Israel. And they stock them with food and the things that they need to be able to stay in those if they need to for some time. And God says, in this future time, this will be completely unnecessary because I'm going to bless my people, Israel. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take all of this fear that you had to deal with, and I'm going to take it all away because, Israel, you are my inheritance. And I love you, and I haven't forgotten you. Well, this morning, as you begin 2017, and I do as well, I want to ask you, which administration are you governed by today? There are a lot of them that we can be governed by. You can be governed by the rulers of this age. It's legal, so I can do it. I'm not going to be prosecuted, so anything is okay for me to do. You can be governed by false teachers or priests who teach a false gospel, or by false prophets who for pay will give a pleasant excuse to be governed by your lusts. Or you can be governed by the culture, dead in trespasses and sin. Or you can be governed by the new administration of Jesus Christ, and you don't have to wait 2,700 years for that. Let me read to you a familiar passage as we close this morning. It's Ephesians chapter 2. This is the new administration, if you're outside of Christ, that can become your administration today. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together, and he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I want to tell you, there are two administrations, basically. There's the administration that runs a life that is outside of Christ, and there's the administration of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes into a heart and a life and becomes the one that governs that life. And we get to choose which administration we will serve. One of my favorite parts of that scripture that I just led to you was the purpose or the desire that Christ has. In verse 7, it says, this is the reason that Christ has done this. He's presented us this opportunity to have his administration rule our lives, is because that in the ages to come, he wants to show his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, this morning as we started the service, the last song that we sang was, God is a good, good God. He is a good, good God. Does anyone dispute that this morning in this room? He's a good, good God. Why do we say that? Is it something because we can all shake our heads and say, together, and it makes us feel part of a group? No, it's because he is a good, good God to us. He has been a good, good God to us. He continues to be a good, good God to us. And yet I want to tell you something. We have not begun to see the riches of that good, good God for us. We've seen this much. There is so much more. And Jesus says, I came to be the new administrator in your life so that in the ages to come, I can take you to be with me so I can show you the riches of my grace and goodness toward you. If you haven't received Christ as Savior, today is January 1st, 2017. Be a good day for you to let the new administration take over your life. And forget about the other administrations altogether. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, again written so many years ago, 2,700 years ago at least. And yet, it speaks to us today, even on the very month, that something is happening in our world that is similar to what he's talking about in the day of Micah and Isaiah. Thank you, Lord, for preserving your word and for teaching us by it. I pray, Lord, for those of us that have received you as Savior, that we would not forget who the administration is in our life. That we wouldn't, once being saved, now begin to govern our lives by things that used to possess us. But that we would turn those things over to you and walk in the Spirit because you are Spirit, and that you would produce us in us things of the Spirit that we might bring glory to your name and be a blessing to those around and a good testimony. I pray, God, for all of us that know you as Savior, that you would remind us of that today, and that your Holy Spirit would once again fill us up. But I recognize also, Lord, there may be someone in this room here this morning who is still living under the old administration, who hasn't understood the new administration, or hasn't even understood that the one that wants to rule our lives is good. And he wants to show goodness now, but he wants to show goodness even more in the ages to come throughout all eternity of the riches of his goodness and his grace. I pray, God, if there's anyone here this morning without Christ, Lord Jesus, that you would speak by your Spirit even right now and call them to yourself, and they would simply ask you to take away their sin, that you would come into their lives and govern them throughout all eternity. I pray, Lord, that you do that in this place this morning. We thank you for the things that you took us through in 2016, good and bad. We know that we stand here on the threshold of good and bad things to come during this year. And Lord, by faith, we look to you and we ask, Lord, that you help us to walk with you during all the events that face us this year, that we would bring glory to you and that we would trust in you even in the hardest situations. We thank you, Jesus. We bless your holy name. You are a good, good God. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.